of Jesus. And Lord, we love your word. And Father, we ask you to release living understanding. Lord, I ask you for living understanding of this glorious revelation of your son's heart. And I ask you to bless this hearing and speaking of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, paragraph A, we're now coming to the fifth and final chronological section. And remember, a chronological section, there's five of them. That's where the storyline unfolds, one event after another in a sequential, orderly way, in a time with a time frame, one following after the other. And in this fifth chronological section, it describes Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's what's happening as the great warrior king is entering into Jerusalem. Now, you don't know that by reading Revelation 19. You know that by reading Zechariah and Isaiah, because it tells us where he's entering into battle. It's real clear in many other passages. And the book of Revelation was never meant to be read separate from the rest of the Word of God. There's no place in the Bible that has the whole storyline. All the prophets, we need the whole picture to get the storyline. And in this case, you don't know it's Jerusalem, but it says it really clear in many, many other places. And he's going to make a triumphal entry to kill the Antichrist. But not only is he going to kill the Antichrist, everybody knows that, but the part that's really dramatic is he's going to kill all the kings of the earth in one setting. It's the only time in history all the kings of the earth are in one city. It's never happened before. And Jesus is going to execute every one of them because he's going to replace all the governments of the earth in one day. I mean, what a dramatic plan. I mean, who would have thought of such a plan? Who has the power to actually execute such a plan with perfect love and righteousness? Well, after he kills the kings, the next thing he does is Satan will be cast into prison. He throws Satan into prison. And that's important to know because what's really big on Satan's mind, even more than disturbing your life and my life, he hates us. But there's something bigger on his mind than disturbing us. He's trying to avoid that prison sentence. He knows there's a prison sentence that's been declared against him. And he wants to do whatever possible to stop that or delay that or undermine that. Then, after he's thrown into prison, Jesus puts all the saints on throne. I mean, he puts saints on the thrones for 1,000 years. Then, after 1,000 years, Satan's released out of prison because he's going to test the nations of the earth. Then he tests all the nations of the earth. He lets Satan back out of prison. Then the great white throne judgment occurs. That's the final judgment of all unbelievers. That's when all sin is done away with. There's never going to be sin again that's going to touch the earth. And then after that, the Father's throne comes down to the earth. That's the most dramatic concept and reality I can imagine. I mean, Jesus' throne, we're more accustomed to that, but Jesus is preparing the nations for 1,000 years for the Father's throne to come down on the earth, that God would dwell with men. We all know the passage that God will tabernacle with men and they will be his people. That's talking about God tabernacling with people on the earth. He's already with them in heaven, so there's not a big statement about God being with people in heaven. The point is, he's going to be with them on earth. His throne is coming down to the earth, and the earthly and the natural and the spiritual realm will be completely joined together permanently forever on the earth, so the earth will have the natural order and the supernatural dimension combined together forever, never ever to be disturbed. And that's your story. That's where you're going. That's what you're headed for. That's exciting. Paragraph B, John describes seven scenes. In Revelation chapter 11 on to 21:8, he describes seven different scenes. And the scenes I just went through just now. But here you can read the scenes more in an organized way there. First, scene one, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Scene two, the Antichrist defeated. Scene three, Satan's in prison. Scene four, the saints are giving the governmental roles over the earth. Scene five, Satan's out of prison. Scene six, the great white throne judgment, the final judgment, and seven, the Father and his throne. Well, when he comes, his throne comes to the earth, and he's with people on the earth in the natural realm forever. Paragraph C, Revelation 19 gives us more detail about the beauty of Jesus as bridegroom, king, and judge than any other portion of Scripture. We see the detail of the beauty of the Lord. That's the theme, actually, is the beauty of the Lord. And again, if you only read the book of Revelation, you might not catch that's the theme. But I'll show you some other passages where it's very, very clear that's the main thing, the theme that's unfolding, is God is displaying the beauty of the Lamb across the earth. He's showing him as bridegroom, king, and judge. He's a king with power, but he's a bridegroom with desire, but he's a judge with zeal to intervene to remove everything that hinders love. So he has power as a king, desire as a bridegroom, and zeal to intervene. Because the nations are so accustomed to doing evil and leaders of the earth and not being any dramatic immediate consequences, they think, hey, we're going to get away with this forever. But there's a moment in time, there's an hour, when God intervenes with zeal in the most dramatic global way, and he confronts everything that hinders love. And that's Jesus the judge. Now, each of the phrases in Revelation 19, they are, I consider them like hints. I like to say they're like titles of a book. Because there's going to be, here in this first scene we're looking at, 12 aspects of the beauty of Jesus. And every aspect has many implications. And so don't read it quickly and think, oh, I got that one. Each one of them would be like a title of the book in heaven's library. Okay, Roman numeral 2. The context of what's going on is the battle of Jerusalem. There's a grand battle, and we think of, popularly, we think of Armageddon. But Armageddon is the northern part of Israel. Armageddon is the staging area where the armies of the earth gather and get organized. It's not really the battle at Armageddon. It's the military staging area, and the battle is around the city of Jerusalem. So it's more accurate, in my opinion, to talk about the Armageddon campaign, which there'll be many battles in a 3.5-year period from the military a gathering that's in Armageddon. There'll be many battles. But the primary battle, the final battle, the great battle isn't Armageddon. It's actually the battle of for the city of Jerusalem, the battle of Jerusalem. It says here in Zechariah 12, that I'll make Jerusalem a heavy stone, and all the nations of the earth will gather against the city of Jerusalem. And that's the ultimate battle. Paragraph B. The battle for Jerusalem is a spiritual battle. It's a political battle. It's a military battle or struggle for the control of Jerusalem. The devil wants the control of Jerusalem. And one of the primary reasons, in my opinion, that he wants the control of Jerusalem, because until the leaders of Jerusalem invite Jesus as their Messiah over that city, Satan's not going to prison. Because Jesus told the leaders of Israel before he went to the cross, he said, you're not going to see me again until you say with your mouth, the leaders of this city, that I'm the Messiah and I'm blessed of God. And they thought, we'll never say you're blessed of God, you're from God. He says, yes, you will. Then when you say that, I will enter the city, and then I'll enter as the Messianic King. And when I enter the city, then Satan goes to prison. So Satan thinks, hey, I'm going to control Jerusalem. This is my thought of what Satan's logic is. And I'm going to make sure the Jewish people are annihilated and there's none there to receive him, and that Jesus will never enter that city because he will never be received by his people. And he can't come if those people don't receive him, the leaders of Jerusalem, because he would violate his own prophetic word. And I believe the primary thing on Satan's mind is to take control of that city so that the storyline doesn't unfold. And against all odds, that the government of that city is going to change their opinion and receive Jesus as their Messianic King, and then Satan goes into prison. And that's why people say, well, I'm not really into that Israel thing. The battle for Jerusalem and the control, the spiritual control of that city, which then involves the political and military control of that city, is a major issue related to the second coming of Christ. And so though a lot of different groups in the body of Christ, they don't really spend time on the Jerusalem thing. They don't get the Israel thing. They think, you know, let's win our neighborhood for the Lord and let's just be done with that. And that's a good thing, win your neighborhood for the Lord. But there's a global plan that's unfolding centered around the city of Jerusalem, Satan going to prison, and the return of Jesus as the Messianic King. Paragraph C. Now, John's describing Jesus' victory at that battle. And that was foretold by a number of the prophets. And Jesus is, that's what John's describing here in Revelation 19. Jesus is on a white horse riding into the city with an army about to confront the armies of the earth around that city. Jesus enters Jerusalem and he's arriving at the perfect time to rescue the remnant of Israel. He comes to rescue the remnant of Israel. And what I mean by that here in Zechariah 4, Go to the end of page 1, Zechariah 4. Then it says, Zechariah 14. It says that his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And when Jesus' feet stands on the Mount of Olives, it's kind of opposite from, I mean, it's not opposite. It's different than how I hear it presented by some. People, it's often presented, Jesus' feet will stand on the Mount of Olives and it's all over. But what happens, Jesus' feet don't stand on the Mount of Olives and the mountain is split in two, making a large valley. Now, verse 5 is the strangest verse until you see the storyline, then it makes sense. Then the remnant, they flee. You go, flee? Jesus, with a resurrected body, has landed on the Mount of Olives. He splits the Mount of Olives like Moses split the Red Sea, because the remnant of Israel is going to be trapped not against the sea, but against the mountain. And Jesus will come and split the mountain like Moses split the sea. But they don't say, we worship you. They flee from the Antichrist. And as they're fleeing, they go, you know, who was that man who split that? Like, they're a little bit perplexed as to what's going on. But they flee and they escape from the Antichrist. And very soon after, the whole storyline comes to a head. But initially, he touches the Mount of Olives so that the remnant can escape. And he rescues them as they're backed up against the wall because of the armies of the Antichrist have gathered around him. Them. Okay, let's top of page 2. Revelation 19. We see Jesus' beauty. We see how far he's willing to go for love. I mean, we look at the violence of Revelation 19, verse 11 to 21, and we think, oh, but don't look at the violence and think how terrible the violence. Look at the violence and say how far he will go for love, how far he will go for justice, because what he's doing, he's confronting evil and injustice and driving sin off the planet. That's the intensity behind the violence of this passage. Well, Isaiah talked about this hour in Isaiah chapter 4. He said, in that day, and that day is clearly centered around Revelation 19. It's related to the coming of the Lord. In that day, the branch of the Lord, and that's a familiar Old Testament term for the Messiah. It's used 6 times in the Old Testament, the branch of the Lord. He will be seen as glorious and beautiful. But not just by his people, the nations will see his glory and his beauty in that day. And that day is the day of Revelation 19. Isaiah 33, Isaiah says it again. Actually says it he says it other times as well. Isaiah 28 is another time, but he says, your eyes will see the king in his beauty, not in his power. Now, his power is greatly displayed, not in his rage. I mean, he is raging against the Antichrist. But the primary point from the Father's point of view is the beauty of Jesus is being unveiled, and all the nations will see it. And again, the worshipers of the Antichrist, they're destroyed and they're killed. But the unsaved survivors of the tribulation, they will get converted, I mean, across the nations, being awestruck by the beauty and the glory of the Messiah in the Revelation 19 storyline. Paragraph B. So consider this. It's the most dramatic events in history happened in Revelation 19. It's in context to the greatest military campaign ever, undergirded by the greatest prayer movement that's come to a head of all the body of Christ in the earth. All the nations are involved in it, contending against the greatest oppression, to see the greatest true justice movement. That's the coming of the Lord filling the earth with justice. That's what Revelation 19 is about. Okay, Roman numeral 4. So his triumphal entry. Another, going to get a few more points in place so that you can understand the storyline. And Isaiah has more details about Revelation 19 than any other prophet in the Old Testament. I mean, he really contributed a lot to the storyline. Isaiah describes Jesus, or the Messiah. Isaiah didn't know his name's Jesus, but he knows it's the Messiah. I believe he would know that. He's entering the battle scene just outside Jerusalem. And that's what Isaiah describes in chapter 63. The Messiah is marching to Jerusalem from Edom. And don't be confused by Edom. Edom is modern-day Jordan, which means it's the nation next door. I mean, Jordan is next to Jerusalem, like Kansas is by Kansas City. It's really close. I mean, Edom or the nation of Jordan is right next door to the nation of Israel, for those of you that aren't up to date on your Middle East map. But it's modern, it's right there. I mean, it's just miles down the road. Jesus is marching on his way to Jerusalem from Edom. Now, Edom was the ancient name, and the modern name is Jordan. So Isaiah describes this picture, and we've covered this a few times over the years, but I think it's a very important picture to understand Revelation 19, that Isaiah asked the question, who is this man coming from Eden? So he's again, Isaiah is looking from the perspective of Jerusalem, and there's a man coming up from the south. He's coming up from Eden, and he's going, who is this guy? I don't know who he is. He's a very powerful, unique figure, but I don't know exactly what's going on. And the man that was marching up, this one who is glorious, I mean, who is this one who is glorious? He was traveling, or you could put the word marching. Habakkuk 3 uses the word marching, but he's traveling with a whole entourage, with a military behind him. He's traveling in the greatness of power. And I believe in this is the hour where he's releasing the bowls of wrath against the Antichrist kingdom. That's what's happening. But he's coming towards the city from the south in the greatness of power. And then verse 2, Isaiah says, why are your garments red? I don't understand why your garments are red. It looks like you were treading in the wine press. And most of you can picture a wine press, you know, say a big wine press the size of this stage, and it's about three, four feet deep, and they put all the grapes in it, and people got inside of the wine press, something like this, and about, you know, 10 or 15 people, they would stomp on the grapes to smash them, or they would, later on, they rolled a big stone to smash them, and then the juice would drain out, they would make wine from it. But treading the wine press, they would be inside, you know, maybe a 3 or 4 foot high container, and they're stomping on grapes, and their garments are just completely wet with grape juice. And so this Isaiah said, you look like you're treading a wine press. I mean, your garments are filled with red. Well, what's going on here? And then the man answers, which is the Messiah, yes, you're right, verse 3. I have trodden the wine press. It's exactly what I've done. I've trampled the nations in my fury. When you read the whole passage, it's clear. And the winepress is described here in Isaiah in Revelation 19. It's all the kings are gathered around the city of Jerusalem, and that's Jesus' winepress to destroy the evil leaders of the earth and completely replace all the governments of the earth in one day. And so Satan is seducing the leaders to go to Jerusalem. But Jesus is calling the leaders to Jerusalem. They have very different motives. Satan is saying, and the Antichrist, hey, come to Jerusalem and help me, and we can get rid of this Jesus religion. And Jesus is saying, hey, come to Jerusalem so I can display my power on a global level and get rid of you all in one day. And nobody in both sides believe the completely opposite story. The people who love Jesus, they go, it's obviously clear what's going on. And the people that are worshiping the Antichrist, they think the Jesus religion's about to get stomped out. But that's not what's happening. And so they say in verse 3, the Messiah answers, I've trodden the winepress, meaning I've gathered all the kings of the earth. They're in my little container and I'm stomping on them. That's what's going to happen. And I've trampled them in my fury. I'm so angry at them for the way that they have oppressed the nations of the earth and the wickedness and the demonized activity. Their blood is actually on my garments. All of my robes are stained with the blood of these soldiers. It's not grape juice. It's human blood, you see. I mean, what a strange picture. Well, John, actually, in Revelation 19, we'll see in a minute, he takes this picture, and he says in Revelation 19, in essence, he appeals to it and describes this in more detail. So paragraph B, John saw Jesus traveling to Jerusalem for the final battle. So the heavens open. I'm going to read this abbreviated. So follow with me, verse 11, the heavens open. And so there's this open heaven vision that John is having, and he sees a white horse. It's a military context. There's a man who's on the horse, and this man is going to judge and make war. It's a military context on a horse. His eyes are like fire. He has a lot of crowns on his head. Verse 13, there's the Isaiah 63 passage. His robe is dipped in blood. And this word dipped, a number of translators use the word soaked. They use the actual word, because dip sounds like you just put a little finger in, you take a little touch of blood on it. That's not what's going on. Because Isaiah 63, we just read from the lips of the Messiah, he said, all of my robes are stained with blood. All of them are. Then out of his mouth, then verse 14, the armies of heaven are with him. They're on horses as well. We're talking about resurrected saints. They're receiving horses. Someone says, what? Yes, it means what it says and says what it means. Okay, verse 15. Those horses are not symbolic. They're supernatural. I don't get all that, how all that works. I don't need to understand it, but it's real. It's real. There's all kinds of supernatural heavenly beings and that are beyond what we understand. But horses are mentioned a number of times by the prophets. And out of the mouth of the Messiah, Jesus, goes a sharp sword. He strikes nations. And here he is, he treads the winepress. And the winepress, again, is all the kings gathered in one little area. That's the winepress. They were coming to destroy the Jesus religion. Jesus was beckoning them to change all the governments of the earth in one day. Beloved, this is history in advance. This is where this thing is going. And then verse 16, on his robe, King of Kings, he's seen by everybody in the earth as the king of all the new kings that he puts in place. Okay, let's turn to the top of page 3. Now, obviously, we can't spend much time on this. And by the way, additional materials, I have about an 18 pages with a lot more detail of all these phrases and passages. It's about 18, something like that. I can't remember the number, but it's quite extensive, more verses and explanations on this. Okay, paragraph 3. Jesus, he makes war. It's the most extreme judgment in human history. It will occur in the largest and most violent battle in history. This will be the largest battle. All the kings of the earth. I mean, never have all the kings of the earth gathered in a city and brought their armies and their top leadership, their commanders. I mean, all of them. There are no exceptions. It's the largest battle in history. It's the most violent battle in history. The bloodshed is beyond anything that you and I could comprehend. And the reason I'm saying this is here in paragraph 3. We are so familiar with the Jesus of Christmas who brings peace and goodwill to men. I love the Jesus of Christmas. But the Jesus of Christmas is going to do it. Well, he did it by the cross and resurrection. He paid the price for us, I mean for his people, and he conquered Satan's right for the earth on the cross and resurrection. But then to walk it out on a historical, global, earthly way, he's going to wage a just war against the Antichrist, and he will show himself as the Jesus of Armageddon. So someone says, I like the Jesus of Christmas more than the Jesus of Armageddon. Well, I have good news. There's only one Jesus, and there's no contradiction between the two. He doesn't have two different personalities. The man that brings peace and goodwill to the earth does it partially, does it through the cross and resurrection, but through waging a just war. And that's the Jesus of Armageddon. He's doing it all for love. He's not doing it because he got into a strange mood and just got mad. No, His anger is related in his zeal for love. He wants to remove everything that hinders love. Paragraph 4. This Messiah, the man, the warrior doing this, his name is faithful and true. That means he's faithful to his promises and true to his loving nature and everything that he does. He's true to his loving nature. He's true to his promises. He's true to who he says he is. There's no contradiction of himself as he accomplishes this great battle. Paragraph D, the next thing that John highlights, and there's so many implications to each one of these details. There's 12 distinct details that you'll notice as you read the notes. His eyes were like fire. His head were like crowns. And so his eyes, number one, speak of his zealous love, his perfect knowledge, and more. His many crowns speak of his past victories, his future victories. Paragraph E, his robe will be stained with the blood of his enemies, stained with the blood of his enemies. And the word stained, again, is the word from Isaiah 63, verse 3, when he says, all of my robes are stained with blood. This is not not his blood of redemption. This isn't his blood shed on the cross. That's not what it's talking about. Most scholars, if I've read this from many different points of view, some people think it's the blood Jesus on the cross, but the majority see it as the blood as a result of the battle that's being described here, because the context isn't Jesus dying for our sin. It's Jesus confronting the evil armies of the earth and driving them off the planet. That's the context. And the reason I'm emphasizing this, because I'm wanting you, if it's a new concept, to see the Jesus of Christmas and the Jesus of Armageddon as one reality, one person with no contradiction at all. So we're not picking in a false way between the two. Some people say, I don't really like that part. I said, well, yeah, you do. If you understood it, you actually would. If you understood how pure and wise and loving he is in all that he does, his name is faithful and true, there is no contradiction to anything. Paragraph 1. Here we have, again, his robe is dipped in blood. Paragraph A. And the reason I believe that he wants this, he's denoting that he's intimately involved in the battle. He didn't wave his hands from afar, stand in the cloud and go, away with you, and then everybody died. He goes, no, I am actually going to be involved up close and personal. Up close and personal. I am the greater David. You think David was a great warrior king? Well, David was only a whisper about who the great warrior king is. I am the great warrior king. Now, that's who I am, and Jesus is not ashamed of it. And the blood on his garment, he's saying, I believe in this war. I'm not like, oh, I got blood on my garment. I got to get rid of it because I'm embarrassed. No, it's even a statement of my zeal for love. And so he actually puts it into the storyline. You know, you think you might, well, hurry up and wash off, you know, and get this thing all, get yourself ready to be presented. He says, no, I want the blood of my enemies on my garments. I want you to know I'm not ashamed of what I'm doing. I'm doing everything for love, and it must be done, and I am going to intervene. Because people say now, where's God, you know, with the genocide of various nations and great evil leaders with great power. Where's God? He says, I promise you, I will intervene, and I won't be ashamed when I do. And the answer is, where was God will never be asked again. Paragraph F, will the armies of heaven, says in verse 14, they're following with him, and they have white horses. Jesus desires partnership with his people. I mean, it's remarkable to me that here he is in the greatest military victory, and he goes, I want you with me. I don't want to do this without you. Now, you'll have resurrected bodies at this time. The saints have been raptured, and all the saints from ages past, there have resurrected, raptured bodies. All the saints are with him. But the important part I want to point out, he wants his people with him in this day. He says in John 17, Father, I desire that they whom you gave me be with me. Wherever I am, I want them with me. I want them to see my glory, to experience my glory. Paragraph G, all the armies followed him. In my opinion, these armies refer to the saints. And the reason I say that, I mean, I believe that the evidence is very strong. It's the saints, and many Bible teachers uphold that, but some say, nah, it can't be the saints. That's too literal. That's too bloody. That's too, you know, outside the box. It must be angelic armies. And my opinion is he's talking about the saints, and I have more on that on the additional notes. But I believe the angels are with him too. I believe it's both and, but in particular, he's talking about the saints here. And I have three or four reasons why I believe clearly from the scripture that, I believe the best view, not just the angelic armies, but the saints, and the angels are with them as well. But it's focusing on the saints because of the partnership reality. Okay, top of page 4. Paragraph J, he's King of Kings. All the nations will see him as king. Right now, it's the born-again believers across the earth. We say, he's the king. He's the king right now. He's not going to be king. He is king. But the nations don't see him as king. But the day is coming when everybody will see him as king. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 5. Now it shifts gears from verse 17 to 21. We've looked at 8 aspects of Jesus' activity. Now there's 4 more aspects. There's 12 total from verse 11 to 21. Paragraph A, Jesus will gather the birds for a great supper. A great supper. They'll be feasting on the Antichrist armies. And this is literal. This is not figurative. Again, some Bible teachers will reduce it to being figurative. And I appreciate their view. And I appreciate, because most of the book of Revelation they'll see as figurative and symbolic and not as actual events. And many of the guys that hold that position, I got some good friends who hold that position, and they love Jesus, they love the Word, and they think of Revelation more as a poem, and depicting conflict in the Spirit. And I believe it's prophecy unfolding the storyline of how God's going to fill the earth with love and righteousness and drive evil off the earth. But look at this, verse 17. An angel said to all the birds that are flying in the heavens, that's the sky, in the midst of heaven means the sky, because the heaven often in the Bible means the sky right above you. Sometimes it means the abode of God, the third heavens where the throne of God is. But this is just the heavens right above them. And the angel says, come, gather for the supper of the great God. What a concept, what a statement. The supper of God means there's going to be possibly, I don't know the number, but hundreds of millions maybe, or millions at least, I don't know the number, of soldiers of all the armies of the earth gathering. They're going to be slaughtered. And God says, birds, have a feast at my expense. Here's your meal, and it's literal. They come and they have a feast. And of course, God's not doing it for the sake of the birds. He's doing it to drive the evil off the planet, but he calls the birds to come and to eat the dead bodies and to drink the blood and to remove some of the carnage from the land. There's actually a practical downside to this. He tells them, verse 18, you'll eat the flesh of the kings. You'll eat the flesh of their captains, their top leaders, of their soldiers. You'll eat the flesh of their horses. Someone goes, are horses? That's got to be symbolic. Well, I don't think so. I think it means horses. I don't think the flesh of the captains is symbolic or the flesh of the kings. I think it's all straightforward, means what it says. I believe it was Albert Einstein that said back in about 1940s, Albert Einstein, the great scientist, says, I don't know what weapons they will use on the next world war. I don't know. But I know which one they'll use on the world war after that. It will be sticks and stones. And what he means is, after the next world war, there will be such a destruction of infrastructure that it won't, the war after that is what he was saying, and he was making a statement. He goes, they won't have the capacity to wage the war in the same sophistication that they did the one that destroyed the infrastructures of the earth. And I believe there will be infrastructures at that time, but I believe there will be so much carnage and broken up travel ways and earthquakes and plagues and all kinds of trouble that horses will actually be used in the battle. Not only horses, but horses will be employed again. Well, one thing this is paragraph A is telling us is that Jesus has the power over all creation. There's this supernatural gathering of birds, and the most practical thing that's happening, they're going to clean up the carnage of the dead armies. I mean, I don't know how many soldiers will be there, but it's going to be quite intense. Paragraph B, verse 19, then John says, I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, I saw the kings of the earth. And several places it says all the kings of the earth. Several times the word all is mentioned. I saw their armies. They gathered together, that's around the city of Jerusalem, when you read Isaiah and Zechariah and Zephaniah and the other Joel and other prophets. He says, I saw the armies, they're gathered together to make war against Jesus and against his army. Okay, paragraph C, the Antichrist then will be defeated in the sight of all the nations. In the sight of all the nations. The Lord wants the Antichrist defeated in front of all of his loyal soldiers and all of his loyal kings and all of the military forces. He wants him destroyed in front of them first. And then Jesus destroys the armies. Verse 20. The beast was captured and with him the false prophet. And then paragraph D, then verse 21, the rest of all the captains and the commanders and the cabinet members and all the others were killed with the sword. They're literally killed. We're talking about tens of millions. Some people say hundreds. I don't know. I can't fathom be hundreds of millions, but I really don't know the number. But the number will be so great. Ezekiel describes it here in paragraph D at the end. He says it will take them 7 months to bury the dead. That's after the birds had their feast. It will still take 7 months to bury the bones of the dead, and it'll take 7 years to burn the weapons. That's what Ezekiel says. So all the weapons won't be metal. I'm sure there will be metal weapons, but they won't all be metal. There will be wooden weapons involved in some of this, and some goes, it has to be symbolic. There's not a chance. And again, I think there will be such a destruction of infrastructure by this stage of natural history that it will be the both and. There will be the technology and there will be some of the simplistic military tactics against one another, etc. Paragraph E, the pinnacle of the second coming, royal procession. Because remember, Jesus' royal procession. First, he comes across the sky and every eye sees him. And he's with flaming fire in the glory of the Father. That's his royal procession as king across the sky. Then he's marching up through the land, killing all the enemies in the power of God. I mean, in a supernatural a power in his military, this military endeavor beyond anything we can imagine. And now he kills the Antichrist, and now he's marching into Jerusalem, which is the pinnacle of his second coming royal procession. He marches into Jerusalem. Jesus' re-entry into Jerusalem. He's received by the Messianic kings. This is where Matthew 23, he told the leaders of Israel, he says, the leaders of particularly the city of Jerusalem, which would be the governmental leaders of the nation as well, but he's talking to the governmental leaders of Jerusalem that represent the nation. He goes, I tell you this, you won't see me again till you say, and he's talking about the people in your position, in your place of power, the top leaders of Israel. They will say with their mouth, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Which means, because this is actually a quote from Psalm 118. I didn't have time to develop that. Psalm 118 is about the Messiah coming into the city of Jerusalem and to the nation of Israel. He's quoting a very famous Psalm 118. And it says, until you say, I'm that man, you're never going to see me again. And I can imagine the leaders of Israel, this is right before the cross, thinking, we're not going to call you the Messiah of Psalm 118. We're not going to say you're our Messianic King. We're sending you to the cross. And Jesus could answer, well, I'm going to orchestrate history in such a way where you will see my beauty and my glory, and you will be surprised at my power and my tenderness and love for you as a city and as a nation. And so then in paragraph F, Psalm 24. Oh, I love Psalm 24. That Jesus will be celebrated as the Son of David in a Hosanna coronation. This great parade hosted by the leaders of Israel who once 2,000 years ago killed him as the great deceiver and for 2,000 years have written off Jesus of Nazareth. They will host the great Hosanna parade and they'll open up the gates of the city, and Psalm 24 describes it. They'll cry, lift up your gates. Here's the Messiah about to enter in. O ye gates of Jerusalem, be lifted up, for the King of glory will come in. And then the cry is, who is the King? He is the Lord mighty in battle. He's just destroyed all the armies of the nations, the Gentile armies, and he is mighty in battle. Open up the gates, and they open up the gates, and they receive their Messianic King, and then a whole great story unfolds after that. Top of page 5. Well, chapter 20 tells what happens after that. After the Antichrist is killed, they open up the gates, the leaders of Israel. The next thing, well, there's many things that are happening next, but there's the one that's highlighted by John. There's a whole lot of things happening right after Jesus kills the Antichrist. But here, paragraph A, Satan will be bound with chains. Now, these are supernatural chains. These are no ordinary chains. Then he's cast into prison. It says here in Revelation 20, verse 2, an angel laid hold of the dragon. That, again, on the additional notes, I have a lot more information than I have room for here. And they bound the devil for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit. Paragraph B. Then the saints are given the governmental leadership of the earth. The leadership of the earth. Then verse 4, after Satan's in prison, I saw thrones and they sat on them. That's speaking of the saints. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the martyrs. Now some people, because John highlights the martyrs, they think that only martyrs will be on thrones. No, John is not limiting those that sit on thrones to martyrs, but he's, because of that hour of history, there will be so many martyrs, he is letting them know you're not forgotten. You are on his heart. You're a priority to him. He's already got a plan for you. You'll sit on thrones. But there's many other Bible passages where the saints that aren't the end time martyrs, they're on thrones as well. And so we can't limit those on thrones to just the martyrs, because the martyrs are especially highlighted here in order for the encouragement that this passage will be for them in that day. And they'll reign with Christ for 1,000 years. This is called the millennial kingdom. Number one, at this time, the kingdom of God will be openly manifest across the whole world. Every sphere of life will be Christianized. Every king of the earth will be a born-again believer, because there will be kings with natural bodies on the earth. The unsaved survivors of the tribulation, they were not born again, so they were not raptured. They didn't worship the Antichrist. They didn't have the mark of the beast. They were not killed. They get converted when the Lord returns. And so that's where the kings come out of, that class of people. Then there's those with resurrected bodies that are kings and have greater authority over the earthly kings. Very similar to right now, there's angels over the kings of nations right now in the spirit realm. Well, instead of angels and demons being over kings of the earth affecting them, there will be resurrected saints that have the greater authority as kings over the nations, but under them and connected to them will be the kings with natural bodies, and they will be governing the earth. Okay, paragraph C. Then the Lord will let Satan, I call him the snake of Genesis 3, he lets the snake back in the garden. After 1,000 years, the whole earth is like completely beautified like the Garden of Eden. And it's not a Garden of Eden in one geographic location. The whole earth is like the Garden of Eden. And all the nations are filled with righteousness. And there's tremendous prosperity, tremendous education systems, again, to the people with natural bodies. And there's been several generations over 1,000 years, because they're living, 300, 400, and 500 years. So the lifespan is quite long. And there's love and joy and righteousness and peace, and there's no demons harassing nobody. There is no pornography. There is no abortion. There is no perversion. There's none of that. There's nothing like that on the earth. And then Satan is let back out of into the garden, so to speak. And what happens, you can read it. Most of you have read this anyway. There will be an element of people in the nations. They will actually choose the snake. And you say, what? How could that be? And there's very important reasons why this happens. And one of the reasons is that God is telling, because Satan is not rehabilitated after 1,000 years in prison. You'd think 1,000 years in prison, he'd get humble, but he's not. He's more angry than ever. And so also our people that are in hell, they're more angry. They're not more humble. And there isn't rehabilitation there, because the grace of God is not present. The damned, the demons, they become actually more angry, not more humble. And they're not rehabilitated. And when given an opportunity, they attack again. And then there are people who are under judgment and on eternal judgment, and they're saying, if I had better circumstances, I wouldn't have sinned like Adam did. And the Lord says, watch this. I'm going to show you. I'm going to have the most glorious environment of Eden across the whole earth. I'll let the snake back in the garden like I did with Adam, and multitudes will choose the snake like great-grandpa Adam did, because men love sin. Even though they have all the glories of redemption, many will still choose sin at that time. Not people with resurrected bodies, don't worry, but those that are still with non-resurrected bodies, natural bodies on the earth. Paragraph E, then the great white throne is God's final judgment. This is when now the judgment is over and there's no more chance for a relapse at all. Top of page 6. Then chapter 21, verse 1 to 8. The high point of history is the Father dwelling on the earth with humans. That's the high point of history. The high point of history, paragraph A, is the Father dwelling on the earth with humans. Look at verse 3. I heard a voice from heaven. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. Again, this is not a declaration that God's going to dwell with humans in heaven. He already does. This is a declaration at the end of 1,000 years and Satan is gone. All those that have chosen evil, they're off the planet. Then the Father's throne comes in the new heavens and the new earth. Paragraph B, there, the new heavens and new earth is the permanent resting place of the new Jerusalem. Now there's debate, and I'll make one or two more statements after this, and then we'll bring this to an end. But there's a debate, and I just want you to be aware of it, that the new heavens and the new earth, is the new heavens and new earth, heavens means sky, is the new atmosphere and the new earth, is the new earth renovated or annihilated at the end of the millennial kingdom? After 1,000 years, because the earth is burned with fire, is it annihilated and there's a brand new earth? Or is it renovated and rinsed with fire to be purified and it's actually the same earth from Genesis 1? Which is it? And there's actually a good number of Bible verses. Well, there's more Bible verses, in my opinion, that support that it's this earth renovated. It's this earth renovated. There are some other Bible verses, so there is an argument that it's this earth is annihilated and God starts over. But I believe in Genesis chapter 1, I believe it's renovated. That's the position I take, but again, that might not be right. But you'll see there's about 20 verses here where God said that this earth, this current earth, is forever. It will never, ever pass away. This earth will last forever. If you read those verses carefully, it says it pretty clear. I believe when in Genesis 1, when God created this rock, this 8,000-mile diameter rock, he said, it is good, and the devil didn't win. The Lord says, it is good. The devil created a hindrance, but the devil did not overpower God's ability when he created in Genesis 1 and said, it is good. I believe it's this actual earth. It is that good and that under the Father's control. Then Roman numeral 8, now we go into the angelic explanation. I'm not going to go into it. I'm just pointing it out. Now the chronological storyline is over. And now the angel puts the storyline on pause because it's over, actually. And he says, now, John, let me give you a behind the scenes what's happening and why certain things are happening. So Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, all the way through 22:5, that's not happening, unfolding in chronological order. That's giving insight as to what's happening, behind the scenes information that's what's happening as that other storyline is unfolding in the fifth chronological section. Now, you said, I lost you on that. I appreciate that. But some of you that have followed the book, there's a chronological section, and there's a pause on the storyline, and then there's an angelic explanation, which is like a parenthesis, where the angel gives insight as to what was happening in the chronological section. So there you have it. I'm not going to go into the details of that, but it's a glorious passage of Scripture. Amen and amen. Let's stand. Let's stand.